So today I'd like to talk about the coming false prophets. And as it is the case when discussing the beast, so there is a lot of confusion when it comes to the false prophet. And I'd like to set the stage by going to a scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, where the false prophet is nearly clearly described, but of course it is confusing to some the way this is kind of worded in the context. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 13, we read the following. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, a symbol for Satan the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, that military, charismatic, economic leader who is going to arise soon in Europe, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Of course, then comes a warning, you know, be careful that you watch and that you keep your garments. But then it says in verse 16, and they, these unclean spirits, these demons, gather them, the kings of the whole world, together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So that's a place where they will assemble all these armies. That's not going to be a place where a battle is going to take place. We hear about the battle of Armageddon. No, the Bible doesn't talk about the battle of Armageddon. The battle will take place in front of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ has returned, when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. But you see, here are three personages mentioned: Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and they all are, of course, Satan anyhow. I mean, he sends out his demons, but then the beast, the false prophet, they are demonically possessed. So those demons go out and then they perform signs. So, aha, some say, here the beast can also perform signs. Now, the context is strictly limited at this point to going out to the kings of the world to bring them to Armageddon. Apart from this, there is no biblical scripture which talks about the beast performing any signs. And even here, it's a demon going out of the beast, going away, and performing signs wherever they are going. But notice Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 20. Revelation 19 and verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So again, it is mainly the false prophet who performs signs to deceive others to, in this case, follow the beast, worship his image, and so on. So the emphasis clearly is on the false prophet performing signs. That's important when we look at some other scriptures to identify who we are talking about in that regard. Now, when it comes to the image, and of course there are more scriptures talking about the image, I'd like to take a few moments to address that, because again, there's also all kinds of confusion when it comes to the image. We say in one of our booklets on the mystery of the book of Revelation, this passage found its fulfillment historically when the religious power of the second beast, because in Revelation 13, first there is a first beast described, the military power, and then comes a second beast. And the second beast is described as one as a lamb and as a dragon. Looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. Of course, Satan is presenting a structure here, appearing to be Christian, but not being Christian at all. So we say this passage found its fulfillment historically when the religious power of the second beast patterned itself after, made an image of, the governmental and political structure of the worldly power, the first beast. When it became a state in Rome, called the Vatican State, which would make contracts or treaties with other worldly governments, which also would send out their ambassadors and emissaries, and which would even have an army, including the Swiss Guards, which fought against heretics under the leadership of the Pope. It ultimately influenced and inspired the first beast to put to death those who would not worship and follow the dictates of the Catholic Church. Albert Barnes notes on the Bible says, This would receive its fulfillment if it is supposed to be that the first beast represented the ancient Roman civil power as such, that this died away, as if the head had received a fatal wound, that it again was revived under the influence of the papacy, and that under that influence a civil government strongly resembling the old Roman dominion was caused to exist. All this in fact occurred in the decline of the Roman power. In the empire which then sprung up and which owed much of its influence to the sustaining aid of the papacy, we discern the image of the former Roman power. So we see clearly that the image has to do with the setup of the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican in particular, patterned after civil government. But there is another aspect to it, because we can also look at this in a more literal way. And so John Gill has this to say about it. This image may be understood either of the images of the Virgin Mary and other saints, which it is pretended and the people are made to believe that they do at times actually speak and really weep and laugh, as it may serve their different purposes, or this image may be said to speak by the decrees, canons, anathemas, curses, threatenings, persuasions, doctrines, blasphemies of the Pope and his clergy. These are the known orders and decrees of the papacy, which have been executed by the Inquisition and other hands in innumerable instances. So that gives you already a flavor as to the power we are talking about here, and about the false prophet, about whom we will be talking about much more. In Revelation 20 and in verse 10, we again see what is being decreed regarding the fate of the false prophet and the beast. It says here, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. It says with the beast and the false prophet, but then notice the word are is in italics, meaning that was added. It's not in the original. And so you could easily say with the beast and the false prophet had been thrown into, because that was 1,000 years earlier when they were thrown into a lake of fire, a forum of that final lake of fire. And then it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, two possibilities. Other translations have here, the devil was cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night. But if you apply the word they here, it's not talking about the beast and the false prophet. They are dead for 1,000 years. No, it's talking about Satan and his demons, because Christ would say that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his demons. So the word they would include both of them. In any event, we see here they're both ending up, the beast and the false prophet, in the lake of fire. And so we should understand that the false prophet is a part of the religious power of that second beast in Revelation 13. Let's go to this one now. Revelation 13, because first the beast is described, 7 heads, 10 horns, the political military leader. And first of all, the political and military Roman Empire, which would be renewed 10 times after the fall of Rome. But then, of course, it ultimately talks about the final leader, who's also called the beast in the Bible. But in Revelation 13 and verse 11, John is talking about a second beast. He says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, as I said earlier. Pretends to be Christian, but in fact speaks the doctrines of the devil. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs. Now, who does perform the great signs? He's a second beast. And especially, as we have already seen, through the final false prophet coming. not exclusively, as we will see later, but when it talks about end time events, through that false prophet. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who, correct, now it's talking about the man, who was wounded by the sword and lived. So here, the false prophet, obviously, the main one who is doing those false signs and wonders to deceive the people, getting them to actually follow that beast, that charismatic political military leader. And you find more about this power, this religious power, over which the false prophet will rule, so to speak, like the final beast who is ruling over the final beast power, in Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Here we have a church-state, if you please, collaboration. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk. Drunk. With the wine of her fornication. Now here, the harlot, a fallen woman. The Bible many times refers to the church of God as a woman, but a righteous woman. And so here we have a harlot, a fallen woman, who pretends to be Christian, but it's not. Not in the way God looks at it. Wine can many times refer to religious teachings. So the people were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication meaning false teachings, having fallen away from true doctrine. It goes on to say, so he carried me away, verse 3, in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemies, having seven heads and ten horns, the last seven revivals of the Roman Empire, now being a collaboration between church and state, the Holy Roman Empire, and the ten horns, meaning the last ten kings who will rule when all of this is taking place. In verse 5, or verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. Remember this word, we'll get back to this later. Full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The mother church is also, of course, the mother church of other daughters, daughter churches. They all are being included here as those who are committing, spiritually speaking, fornication, because they don't teach the true doctrines of God. Notice in verse 18 where this woman is described more. It says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. What city are we talking about? Let's go back to verse 9. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven, it says, mountains. Others have hills, more correct, on which the woman sits. A city built on seven hills. A city which is a religious city, which has power over the kings of the earth. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician with a intelligence quote of, I don't know, in the highest degree to know that we are talking about Rome here. City built on seven hills, a religious city. So very clearly identified. Now, let's go to chapter 18, verses 23 and 24. Revelation 18 and verses 23 and 24. The light of the Lamb shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Ultimately, this great power is responsible for the killing, especially of God's people. So here we have a very interesting summary of this great city ruling over the kings of the earth, how the kings of the earth, and not just the kings, are being deceived and following the false doctrines of that power. I'd like you to go back with me to the book of Nahum, Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4, because here this harlot is described even more. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. I'll give you a few seconds to find the book of Nahum. It's in the Old Testament. It's a hint. You knew that, right? Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlots, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries, and families through her sorceries, the destruction, as we go on to read, of modern Babylon is being described. Main reason that this harlot, the mother of harlots, is responsible for the absolute deception of the people of that system. Now, there's another interesting identification of this harlot in Daniel chapter 7. And it also shows that ultimately it culminates in the person of the false prophet. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. He shall, here we're talking about a little horn, a religious power, as we will see. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. You've read that earlier. Harlot is responsible for the killing, the murder of God's saints, and shall intend to change times and law. God's law regarding God's holy times. This was changed. Today you don't keep the Sabbath anymore. In so-called professional Orthodox Christianity, you keep the Sunday. You don't keep God's annual holy days anymore. No, you keep pagan holidays like Christmas, Easter, and so on. Changing the law about sacred times. It goes on to say, and then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time. Now, this clearly talks about the great tribulation. It's the very end of this age. A time, 1 year, times 2 years, half a time, half a year. And see the context. Not only is it clearly referring here to the great tribulation, it goes on to say, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. So it will rule, this little horn. Finally, the false prophet heading this little horn. But then they will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That is when Christ returns. That is when God's people are going to rule with Christ on earth during the millennium and beyond. It says, it will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So here we have the context. It's a context of the great tribulation and beyond, when this little horn will become very powerful again. And that brings me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when I said that many times people are mistaken about the false prophet, that is one of these scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," in other words, when Christ comes back, we will meet him in the cloud, not to go to the third heaven in a secret or not so secret rapture, but to go down with him to the Mount of Olives, as it is clearly revealed in the book of Zechariah. So it says, Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Or some say, will immediately appear. Now, Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself or claiming to be God. Who is that? Some say, oh, that's a beast. Call him the Antichrist. Now, as we will see later, that's not the beast. That is, in fact, the false prophet. The false prophet who is going to claim to be God. Sitting in the temple of God. That's the future, but not that distant. See, again, the beast nowhere says, there's no indication that he says that he is God or a God. Now, it's only the false prophet who says that. In fact, the beast considers the false prophet as his God. Notice this in Daniel chapter 11. Later on, we'll come back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. But right now, let's go to Daniel 11. Let's read verses 38 and 39. Daniel 11, verse 38. This is talking here about the beast, also called the king of the north, also called King Jareb of Assyria. It says, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. So in other words, he's not going to honor the gods of his fathers, but he will order or honor a god of fortresses. In other words, a warrior god, if you please, a god who is responsible for the murder, the killings of many people. And a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge, and advance its glory. And he shall cause him to rule over many, and divide the land for gain or for profit. He's going to worship the false prophet. The fathers didn't know him because he didn't exist yet at that time. But he considers him to be his god. He follows him. So he is not claiming to be God or a god, but he recognizes and acknowledges the false prophet as his god. As I said, a very strong, warlike god. So let me just say this. I mean, of course, we can never tell what persons really mean, what's in their heart when they speak about these things, but the present Pope, of course, has been talking about peace quite a bit. The next one may not have that same approach. We'll have to wait and see. But we also read, since we are in the book of Daniel, let's go to chapter 8, we also read that the temple where the man of sin will sit claiming to be God, the temple will be polluted. Now, of course, it will be polluted, amongst other things, through the false prophet sitting, because it is a false prophet, sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God. What blasphemy. But also, an abomination of desolation will be put in place. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices and to cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Now, this was preliminarily fulfilled through Antiochus Epiphanes at the time prior to Christ's coming. But Christ later would say, what happened here as a forerunner is going to happen again. And he said that very clearly in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. So we read here about the abomination of desolation, Christ is talking about. There is a scripture, many scriptures in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, talking about that too. What Antiochus Epiphanes did, it's going to happen again in a much larger scale. Matthew 24 and verse 15, we read that Christ says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," the temple, the holy place, "whoever reads, let him understand it." And he gives some further warnings as to what should happen. Again, what is the context of time? Verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation again." 3.5 years. "Such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Many have here would be saved alive. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Yes, shortened by the fact that Christ will come to end this madness. But he's talking about the abomination of desolation will be put at the holy place again. You see, when Antiochus Epiphanes marched into Jerusalem, he desecrated the temple. He actually sacrificed swine's blood on the altar. And of course, he polluted the temple. He actually put an image there of the pagan god Zeus or Jupiter. See, all of this could be a forerunner of what is going to happen. And so we have an abomination of desolation. Of course, as some commentaries point out, the greatest pinnacle of that is the false prophet sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God. They call it the Antichrist, but it's a false prophet. But more abominations are going to happen. And these are really described in the book of Ezekiel. And of course, unless we understand that this is a prophecy for the end time, talking about our days, we might be reading over these passages and don't realize what they are saying. Because Ezekiel had certain visions. God showed him what would happen in the end time. I mean, Ezekiel saw these things in a vision, but of course that didn't apply to him at the time. In Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, it says, "He stretched out the form of a hand," in other words, that is an angel described here, "and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in vision." See, it's all a vision. "He brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court," talking about the temple here, "which will have to be built prior to Christ's return, where the seat of the image," here we're talking about an image again, "the seat of the image of jealousy was," which provokes, the idea is, provokes God to jealousy. In other words, he doesn't take that lightly, that an image is being placed in the temple or at the temple. We read in verse 4, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw on the plain. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north.' So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of the jealousy in the entrance. And furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel," notice who is he referring to, "that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary, my temple? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So somehow the house of Israel is involved in this bad idol worship. But he is not done yet. Verse 11. "And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood," and of course here are certain people mentioned, "each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up." Now, what church organization is famous for using incense and that kind of stuff? He goes on to say, "And then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord doesn't see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, the temple. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz, a pagan god, some say this describes Baal, who would be identical with Nimrod. Others say it's actually the son of Baal and Semiramis. In other words, a pagan god. The legend has it, traditions has it, the belief at the time had it, that he was killed, some say on a Friday, and that he was brought back to life, some say on a Sunday, and that the women now were weeping over him on that Friday because he had just died. And God says that's a great abomination. Now, of course, today you may remember there are nuns who always weep for Christ on a Friday, because that's when he allegedly died, which of course he didn't. Christ never died on a Friday, and he wasn't resurrected on a Sunday either. He was crucified on Wednesday, and he was resurrected Saturday night at sunset, thereby fulfilling the only sign he gave to the Pharisees that he would be 3 days and three nights dead in the grave. So let's go, keep going. So all these Easter worship services are an abomination in God's eyes, as we have just read. Let's keep going in, where was I? Oh, let's go to verse 15. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, in other words, the temple. And there at the door of the temple, now here's very clear what we're talking about, of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their back towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. They were engaged in Easter sunrise services. Who? Until now we have read about the house of Israel. There it says in verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose, another pagan rite. And therefore I will act in fury, a reference to the last days, to the day of the Lord, when he pours out his fury on the people. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So we see here that in the end time, when this temple is built, somehow people from the house of Israel and the house of Judah will collaborate, apparently with a false prophet, in these abominations which are taking place. Now, how this is going to come about, you have to wait and see. But they are clearly prophesied. It goes further. In Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, of course, some have said, the temple is going to be built in Jerusalem with the help of foreign powers. Some feel that maybe Trump will be helping building the temple. I mean, it is prophesied the temple is going to be built. We know that for sure. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the rider's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So there are some who are not going to participate in this at all, not even in their minds. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is a mark. And begin at my sanctuary, the temple. So they began with the elders. Have we not read about the elders, what they are doing, the elders of the house of Israel? Begin with the elders, who were before the temple. And then he said to them, defile the temple, pollute them. That's another way of how the temple will be polluted, defiled, and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Verse 9. And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah, both, is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord doesn't see. So here we have described the pollution of that temple, all the abominations which are going to take place in that temple. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, we find something else about the temple. Revelation 11 and verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. So the temple is being measured. A separation is supposed to take place. A separation which should have taken place, which didn't take place. When we look at the book of Ezekiel, when the temple in the millennium is described, notice Ezekiel chapter 42. And when you look at that, it is clearly a reference also to a previously existing temple. So the temple in the millennium is not something which is going to be built then. It existed before. It was polluted. It had to be cleansed. In Ezekiel chapter 42 and verse 15. Now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces towards the east and measured it all around. So another measurement is being described, verse 20. And he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. You see, a separation should have taken place. But it didn't. Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 5 to 9. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or we see carcasses of their kings on their high places. And when they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorposts by my doorposts, with, it should say, only a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Verse 9. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. You see, now a separation will take place in the millennium, something which didn't take place, should have, but didn't take place, when the temple was built and when the false prophet was in that temple. You see, also the altar needs to be purified. Now, why would the altar need to be purified if that altar only exists at the time when the new temple is being built? Of course not, because it was polluted before. Notice in verse 20, in first chapter 43 and verse 20. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it, because apparently, like what Antiochus did in ancient times, this altar will be polluted too. Maybe wrong things will be sacrificed on that altar after the European power will come into way with the sacrifices which the Jews will begin to bring. Also, in verse 23, when you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. And then it says in verse 26, 7 days it shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. Again, why purification? Because it was polluted, proving the temple existed. It had to exist prior to Christ's return. It was polluted. It had to be cleansed. Also in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, so somehow they brought in foreigners. It looks like the elders of the house of Israel, people of the house of Judah, who were not at all circumcised by heart, to be in my sanctuary and defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. So it is very clear from all these passages that the man of sin, who is going to be in the temple of God, is somehow in that temple with the permission, the collaboration of the elders and others of the houses of Israel and Judah. And God will revenge himself, especially towards the Babylonians, the modern Babylonians, who have defiled the temple. Notice Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 28. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. And another one in chapter 51 and verse 11. It says, make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Now it's being done through the Medes. Now let me first answer the question as to who the Medes are today. Now in ancient times, the Medes lived in present-day Iran. Originally, under Assyrian rule, they revolted against and expelled the Assyrians and imposed their rule over the Persians. They then attacked Nineveh and overthrew the Assyrian Empire. Under Cyrus the Great, the Medes and the Persians were considered as one people. The Encyclopedia Britannica points out that at least some of the Medes were not Iranians or Indo-Europeans, but perhaps connected with the numerous tribes of the Caucasus. The historian Herodotus wrote that the Medes began to settle throughout South Russia and present-day Ukraine. He stated, they say that they are a colony of Medes. Pliny wrote that the people who colonized the lands along the River Don claim to be descendants from the Medes. And so the Church of God has long been held that, and has long taught, that the modern Medes can be found among the Russian and Ukrainian peoples who will be instrumental in leading the Far Eastern nations to destroy Europe. And that is why we have been saying all along that Russia and Ukraine will ultimately unite. All of that talk right now about this war going on and this war not going on and all the conditions which are being discussed, it all will lead to a unification. It has to be. Why? Because the Ukrainians and the Russians and the White Russians will be all part of the kings of the East, about whom we have read in the book of Revelation. And they will get together, together with China and other Far Eastern nations, to have an engagement with Europe in war. Now, I'd like to quickly read something, because Putin is very much aware of this collaboration, even though he, I don't think, understands the Bible. But the Atlantic Council wrote on March 20 that Putin has ordered Ukrainians living under Russian occupation to legalize their status by September 10 or face deportation. They have to apply for Russian passports. They have to accept Russian citizenship. It says, Moscow's efforts to erase Ukrainian identity begins in the classroom and so wider, and so on. And of course, it says that the concept of a separate and independent Ukrainian state is strongly objected to by Putin. The strategist wrote already in March of 2024 that Putin repeatedly states that there is no such country as Ukraine, and that Ukrainians and Russians are one people. Even Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a strong adversary to Putin, he proclaimed that Russia, Great Russians, Belarus, White Russians, and Ukraine, Little Russians, that's how they are called, should be recreated as a unified Slavic country. So it's interesting how they're all being referred to as Russians. But I'd like to read another article which goes into this some more, which was actually published on March 28 by the New York Post. And this article says, Putin is not interested simply in establishing control over some contested territories. He wants to end Ukraine's existence as an independent nation. He is interested in turning Ukraine into an integral part of Russia. And that is exactly what is going to happen. And so the Medes, the Russians, the Ukrainians, the White Russians, all of them combined, will destroy Babylon. But there's another one who is going to help in destroying at least the city of Rome. And you find that in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 16. Revelation 17 and verse 16. And the ten horns, now these ten kings, the European core nations, if you please, consisting of ten nations or groups of nations, those ten kings, which you saw on the beast, they will hate the harlots. I mean, up until then, they will have this very close collaboration between church and state, but something is going to happen, and then they begin to hate that harlot. They begin to hate the Catholic Church, and they will make her desolate, and they will make her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So something is going to happen. Whether they are going to do this in collaboration with the Medes or independent from them, we don't know. But this is what is also clearly prophesied. And so let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and keep reading in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. Do you not remember, he says, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his due time. Talking about here as this man of sin, the man of lawlessness. For the mystery, verse 7, of lawlessness is already at work, was already at work at the time Paul wrote that. Only he who now restrains will do so. Either that could be he, meaning Jesus Christ, as here emphasized, capitalized, or it could also be the false prophet himself. He is restraining himself. It says, until he is taken out of the way, that's completely falsely translated, until he is coming out of the midst, he should say, until he is coming out of the midst of the apostasy, until he is revealing himself. And then the lawless one will be revealed fully, fully, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, of course, he will be thrown into the lake of fire, as we have already read. Now, how is this lawless one, this man of sin, this man of transgression, this man of iniquity, How is he being described? How is he coming? Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, again, the false prophet deceives people through his signs and lying wonders, all being and stemming from Satan the devil. It's not the beast. The beast doesn't do anything of that kind. It's a false prophet. You see, there were also other false prophets mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Matthew. Christ warned of those, but the ultimate fulfillment of them, of course, can be seen, should be seen in the false prophet. But in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 24, this is what Christ is telling us. These are the warnings he's giving us before his return. Matthew 24 and verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So even the elect could be deceived by these false prophets, and especially by the false prophet, if it was possible. Or as other translations have it, wherever it is possible. A strong warning to all of us. He says in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. The desert. Now, we are going to be, hopefully all of us, at a place of safety, which could very well be in the desert, in a region not that much occupied by others. And so the idea might very well be that people say, oh, Christ has already secretly returned. He is now in the desert with those at the place of safety. Christ says, don't believe it. That's not the way I come back. And he says, and some will say, oh, he's in the inner rooms, the temple. The temple had inner rooms, the holy, separated from the holiest of holy. And the false prophet is going to be there. Oh, see, Christ is already there in the temple. He claims to be God. He claims to be Jesus Christ who has returned. Christ says, don't believe it. Don't be fooled. Because he says, this is how I come back. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. He will be visible. He won't come back secretly. He won't come back to take the saints up to heaven to have the marriage supper in heaven. What nonsense. He comes back openly for everyone to see. Every eyes will see him, it says in the book of Revelation. And then he goes on to say, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Two possibilities. We have explained that. It could be the carcass in the sense of the world is completely, totally destroyed, and not many will be surviving. And of course, here come the eagles, the vultures, same word in the Greek, and they are feeding on those who have died. But there's, of course, also another possibility. Some have translated this way, for wherever is the body, there the eagles will be gathered together. So in other words, it could refer to the church of God, and the eagles referring to angels, protecting them. Either way, the point is, Christ will come back visibly. Do not believe that he will come secretly, that he's going to be in the temple, or that he's going to be in the desert, at the place of safety, or wherever they say he might be. Now, there is another scripture in the Bible which talks about the man of sin, that false prophet, the one who comes because Satan is using him, who's claiming to be God. And that is in Ezekiel chapter 28. And I'd like to read verses 1 to 10. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Now later we're talking about the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre referring to Satan. But here is the prince of Tyre, the forerunner, so to speak, the instrument Satan is using. Say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is filled up, and you say, I am, it says here, a God. It can be translated, I am God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, or you're not God. Though you set your heart as a heart of a God, a heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. The Catholic Church, one of the most richest organizations in the world, as we know. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as a heart of a God or a heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. And will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God, or I am God? But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of aliens or strangers. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. So let's quickly analyze what is being said here. Now this is talking again about the religious leader, the false prophet, the man of sin sitting in the temple of God claiming to be God. He is referred to here as the modern prince of Tyre. It says he originally sits in the midst of the seas. Plural. Now, Italy, with its capital of Rome, is located between and surrounded by numerous seas or oceans. The Ligurian Sea, the Tyrrhenian Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Ionian Sea, and the Adriatic Sea. Now, of course, some of the inhabitants of ancient Tyre migrated to Italy, where they settled in Rome. And the name Tyrrhenian Sea, one of the seas or oceans surrounding Italy, has derived its name from the inhabitants of Tyre who settled in Italy. Now, this proves one thing. He's not talking about here the beast. The beast never has been, nor will he be in Italy. The beast will be, of course, in Germany, because that's where he's coming out of. Modern Nineveh, could be Berlin, we don't know for sure. And then he will put his domicile to Jerusalem, but not Italy. So it couldn't be talking about Italy here. Other scriptures reveal that this religious leader will move to Jerusalem, but by that time the Jews will have built the third temple, as I've just said, maybe on the Temple Mount. I'm pretty sure it will be the Temple Mount. They will bring sacrifices, but of course, the European system will take away those daily sacrifices, as we have already talked about. But here's a point in Ezekiel 28, verse 8. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. He will be thrown into the pit, the abyss. His influence on the nations will cease. He will die the death of those that are slain in the midst of the sea. In other words, as they die, he will die. And verse 10 continues that he will die as the death of the uncircumcised do. Now, it means he will die in disgrace. The prince of Tyre shall die a deceitful and disgraceful death, I should say. The uncircumcised do that in that way. So in other words, it's not talking about that he's going to be thrown into the sea. We know it's not going to be that way. But it's a comparison. So Gill's exposition of the Bible says about the scripture, it may denote the various kinds of deaths which the inhabitants of Rome will die when destroyed, some by famine, some by pestilence, and others by fire, and these plagues shall come upon her in one day. And of course, this has to do, they say, with mystical Babylon or Tyre. But Matthew Henry's commentary goes further, and he says, he shall die the death of those that are slain in the midst of the sea, that have no honor done them at their death, but their dead bodies are immediately thrown overboard, without any ceremony or mark of distinction, to be a feast for the fish. He shall die the death of the uncircumcised, of those that are strangers to God and not in covenant with him. So these commentaries also agree that this man who is being described here is a religious leader who is claiming to be God. Fits right in with what we read in 2 Thessalonians. Now I quickly want to talk about a few forerunners of the false prophet. It gives you an idea, perhaps, as what the false prophet is going to do. The one, of course, is Simon Magus. Now, I don't have the time to read all of this now, but in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, we read about Simon Magus, the one who wanted to buy the power to lay hands on people and thereby give them the Holy Spirit. And, of course, Peter said, you know, that you should be content because you think you have, well, you can buy this money, this gift. I have a booklet here, or a book, actually, Millennium Prophecies. And in this book, we quote some concepts regarding this Simon. This book says, the Sumerian-born Simon Magus was educated in Alexandria. He was a disciple of Dizotheus, who had been a follower of John the Baptist, who contended with Jesus Christ for the title of Messiah. Simon traveled widely in Persia, Arabia, and Egypt to learn all he could about magical lore. He was accompanied by a sorceress called Helena, whom Simon claimed was a reincarnation of Helen of Troy. Even professing Christians spoke of Simon as the great power of God, and he performed many miracles. And listen to this now, including healing the sick, raising the dead, walking through fire, flying through the air, turning stones into bread, cheating phantom banquets, or creating phantom banquets, making himself invisible, animating stone statues, changing his own shape, and reputedly commanding demons to do his bidding. Now, of course, nobody is saying that he actually did those things. But remember now, the false prophet is going to come to do lying wonders. It will appear, though, as if he is going to do those things, like it appeared to the people at the time that Simon did do those things. And of course, Simon was obviously, from everything we can see, possessed, perhaps even by Satan, the devil himself, giving him the power to do those things. And he, more even than that, will give this power to the false prophets. We also find that Simon went to Rome, where he impressed Nero and others with his magical powers. The Dictionary of Christian Biography wrote that when Justin Martyr, who lived in about 152 AD, he wrote his apology, the sect of the Simonians appears to have been formidable. He speaks four times of their founder, Simon. We need not doubt that he identified him with the Simon of the Book of Acts. He states he was a Samaritan, adding that his birthplace was a village called Gita. He describes him as a formidable magician and says that he came to Rome in the days of Claudius Caesar in 45 AD and made such an impression by his magical powers that he was honored as a god. A statue being erected to him on the Tiber between the two bridges bearing the inscription, "The Holy God Simon." He was none other than the one whom the Catholic Church proclaims to be the first pope. It wasn't Simon Peter of the Bible, because he was never in Rome. He was working from Babylon, as the book of 1 and 2 Peter Quilly points out. But another person was in Rome claiming to be a very influential, quote-unquote, Christian person, and that was Simon Magus. And so here you have the original beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church. But then I also want to quickly talk about some other false prophets, because Simon Magus was not the only one. And again, this book, Millennium Prophecies, talks about Pope Sylvester II. He lived at the end of the first century. That's what they say. Tradition has it that he was an advanced student of the black arts. It was said that he regularly conversed with the devil. He was credited with possessing a brazen head that spoke to him and could prophesy future events. The demons obeyed him in all that he required of them day and night. Because of the great sacrifices which he offered, and his prayers and fastings and magic books and great diversity of rings and candles. I have another book, The Dark History of the Popes. And this book also addresses Pope John the 12th. He became pope in 955 AD. He was the one who crowned Otto the Great as the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. It says there seemed to be no sin that John the 12th didn't do. He ran a brothel. He put one of his own lovers, Marcia, in charge. He slept with his father's mistress, his own mother. He blinded one cardinal, castrated another one. And so on it goes. John the 12th used to call on pagan gods or goddesses to grant him luck, and he was throwing the dice. Then there is Pope Alexander. Now, he lived about in 1492. He was coronated. The book describes his coronation in this way. The procession passed under specially erected slogans, some of which were frankly blasphemous. Alexander the Invincible, Alexander the Most Magnificent, the coronation of the great god Alexander. Rome was great under Caesar, greater far under Alexander. The first was mortal, the later is God. One of Alexander's successors, Pope Pius IX, declared during the First Vatican Council that the statements of the Pope were infallible when announced ex cathedra. And in this book about the dark history of the popes, it says, a German historian and theologian wrote, many seriously believe that the Pope is out of his mind. He has entered with fanatism into these things and has acquired votes for his deification. Authoritarian Catholic rulers in Europe were horrified by the concept of papal infallibility. Here was a pope who could override them by going one step further and claiming that he was the voice of God. I want to quickly talk about this concept of ex cathedra because it is still very clearly the doctrine of the Catholic Church, even now. It was only in the 19th century that the idea of papal infallibility really came to a head. In 1854, Pope Pius IX decreed the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception to be infallible in his bull, Ineffabilis Deus. Now, what is the Immaculate Conception? Even the Catholics are not in agreement, really, as to what it means, having to do, of course, with Mary. The idea is that she was, from conception, free of original sin. Now, if that is just a reference to the fact that you are not born with the original sin, that would be actually true, but that wouldn't only apply to Mary, that applies to everybody. But then it's defined as free from corrupt human nature. Now, that is totally false, because she had human nature, as we all do. And she was unable to sin, and that is completely false. I mean, that's blasphemous. That is a doctrine of the Catholic Church, which was proclaimed ex cathedra. It goes on to say, then the First Vatican Council, in its decree, Pastor Astenaris, declared that the Pope was infallible when he spoke ex cathedra, because this other one was reaffirmed, on matters of faith and morals. The convert John Henry Newman worried about the growing cult of the Pope and criticized those Catholics known as ultramontanes who emphasized papal infallibility. He thereby earns the condemnation of the conservative Cardinal Manning. At a time of resurgent Catholicism in France, the Pope continued to be almost a cult figure. That was then. This was at a time when popular devotion to the Virgin Mary reached its peak, finding perhaps its most famous expression at Lourdes. It was not surprising that the only other infallible ex cathedra statement which the papacy has ever made came in 1950 when in his bull, it was defined the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. So in other words, she went up to heaven bodily. That's what they are teaching. Since whereas the role of the medieval pope was as a teacher and supreme judge and ultimately as a figure of unity, in later centuries, particularly the 19th, he was seen as an oracle of God. Now, that is already true today. As I said earlier, most Catholics are not even clear about some of these things, and many Catholics believe that whatever the Pope says, it is doctrine. It's not necessarily true. But when it comes to the fourth prophet, that will ultimately be completely and totally true. Whatever he's going to say, the people will follow. Whatever he's going to teach, the people will accept. Everyone will. Everyone will follow the beast, and they will follow the false prophet, except those who are among the elect, who know better. who understand. And so, in summary, when we are talking about the beast, he's also identified as the king of the north, as the king of Assyria, as King Jareb. When we talk about the false prophet, he's also identified as the man of lawlessness, a man of sin, and the prince of Tyre. And when we are talking about the organizations, then we find that he is going to be the leader of the second beast in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And he's also going to be the leader of the little horn in Daniel. And he's also going to be the leader of the whore, the harlot power in Revelation 17. All of this we should clearly keep in mind so that we don't get confused insofar as who is a beast and how and who is a false prophet. Some teach very strongly that Mr. Ling is wrong and that the guy in 2 Thessalonians is a beast. No, they are wrong, sorry. And the Bible, I think, supports that conclusion which was presented to you today. In any event, let's make sure we are not being those who are being deceived by these terrible satanic deceptions which are going to come. And they come in a way, I would say, which have never been before.